Good morning, again. It's always that good morning again moment. All right, so we've been going through the parables, and as we've been going through those, we're now down into the final stretch, if you will, the last three parables, and they're all found in Matthew 25. And these three particular parables are all pointing towards, well, they're all pointing towards the end. And when we talk about the end, of course, we're really starting to take a look at, well, it's a little bit of eschatology, right? The study of final things or the last things. Now, within these three parables, there's a lot of similarities that are happening. There's a bit of surprise. There's some people in these stories, these examples, that they find themselves surprised by something that's happening, right? Now, I say some of them because there's a few in the stories that... Well, the events are very much expected. They're very much matter of fact. So these final three parables, well, they're the parable of the 10 virgins, which, by the way, when we look at that, you know, what we call Matthew 25, if you back up several chapters into Matthew 21, the last parable that's in Matthew there is the parable of the wedding feast or the invitation to the wedding feast. So it's kind of a continuation of that theme, that wedding theme. Then we get from the parable of the 10 virgins, we go to the parable of the talents, something, a parable that we have brought up quite a few times throughout our time in the parables. And then also the final parable in Matthew 25 is the parable of the sheep and the goats. Now, we're not doing all three parables today. We're focusing primarily on that first one, the parable of the 10 virgins. We'll talk a little bit about the talents. The talents is kind of that it links these other two parables together, the 10 virgins and the sheep and the goats. So we'll spend a little bit of time in the talents this week, but then when we get back from Easter, because we're going to take a couple weeks off for Easter in the sense of not talking about parables, we'll talk about other things. I don't know, like maybe Jesus and his death and his resurrection. So, but when we come back, we'll pick back up with the talents and then finish off with the sheep and the goats. Now, like I said, there's a lot of different things that are happening in these parables, and we see people, though, that not only accept, because there's some things that you have to be able to accept in these parables, not only do they accept what's going on in these stories, but they really show a picture of expectation. They're expecting it to happen. So let's just looking at the three as a whole. The first one, that 10 virgins, right? You kind of have this 50-50 mix of people. You have five wise and five foolish. Five prepared and five that aren't prepared. And so it's the ones who aren't prepared, they're kind of caught off guard. The parable of the talents, you had two guys who know exactly what the master expects out of them, but then you have one who, he's too afraid of the master. He doesn't understand who the master really is, or maybe the question is, does he? But nonetheless, he doesn't know what the master truly expects. And then finally, we get to the sheep and the goats. You've got a group of people all standing in the same line, right? But then suddenly they're separated. There are those that are in the line who think they belong in the line, but they don't belong in the line. Actually, what's happening, not only in the other two parables, but especially the parable of the sheep and the goats, is it's a reflection, it's a reminder of Jesus' ministry from the beginning. Everything that's happening in these parables, these aren't brand new ideas, and we're going to see that this morning. Really, the whole point of Jesus' ministry, and I'm going to say this in context of beyond just salvation, right? Obviously, this is why he came. But the purpose of the ministry of Jesus, well, there's a question. Do you know him? Right? The purpose of his ministry has been to make the mysteries known. There's so many different things, and we're going to see that this morning. I'm being very careful not to preach the end of my sermon at the beginning, right? I have a habit of doing that sometimes. But what we see, though, in the ministry is to be known, to know God. And when I say know, let's just put a big old capital K on that, right? I mean, it's not just this idea. We have these sheep and the goats, though, this line of people, all who think they're in line to get into heaven, if you will. And yet there's this moment of separation. There are those, in fact, actually in that parable, I say there are those who know something and those who are surprised by something. I think really in this parable, what you see is you see two different groups of people very much surprised for almost the same reason, but different. So you have those who, they took care of the least of these. And Jesus points out that when you did something for them, you did it for me. And in their mind, it's not that they were surprised by that, but that wasn't the motivator, right? The motivator wasn't because Jesus said to. The motivator was because why wouldn't we? Because Jesus said to, right? They didn't necessarily go out looking for the least of these thinking, I'm serving Jesus. They're going out and looking out for the least of these because they're serving the least of these. And Jesus say, hey, you know what? When you did that for me. But then we turn around and we have the other people who didn't do anything for the least of these. And they're surprised because Jesus says, because you didn't do it for them, you didn't do it for me. Their response is, wait a minute, hold on. I mean, if we had known, we would have. He's like, that's the whole point. You should have known. You shouldn't have had to have been told that specifically. They were looking for a reward, but they didn't see a value in doing. Now, I guess when we look at all three parables at once, the big question, maybe the big question on all three of these, because it's really about, there's a measure of preparedness in all three. So maybe the question for this morning is, are you ready? Are you actually ready for the end? Are you all about your works, or are you about his works? Not saying those can't be the same thing, but they definitely, we've seen in all our points in lives, they can be totally separate, can't they? So I could ask the question, are you ready? But I think there's a better question than that. But I'm going to save that question for the end. So let's start by looking at this parable, the parable of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. And when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Now afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open up to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour. So right away, Jesus is establishing the who's who. Now we talk about the parables and we say, okay, so who are the people and what role do they have? And in a sense, who are you perhaps in the parable? Now all the parables have been, well, they open up with the kingdom is like. Now, make sure we understand something. We're not saying the kingdom is like 5 wise people and 5 foolish people. It's not about the people in that particular case. It's about their actions. It's about their preparedness. It's about the caliber of person who's there. This is what the kingdom looks like. It's also how the kingdom looks like to those who are prepared and those who aren't. So there's actually 2 different perspectives of the kingdom in this. Now, the picture is this. All 10 had the exact same information. They all were in the same place, and they all had time to be ready. But what we see is we see 5 of them who came ready. They came, in fact, it's that picture of talking about their oil. Not only was there oil in the lamp to begin with, because you would obviously put oil in your lamp, but they brought extra. It isn't that they expected a delay, but they were prepared. And by the way, let's not get hung up on certain words like delayed. It's not to say God just kind of lost track of time and now he's going to show up. The delay is our expectation versus his arrival. Maybe I could back up and talk about preparedness for a moment. For those of you who, when you go on a trip, and let's just kind of quantify, it's a multiple day trip, okay? It's not just a single day thing. How do you pack? I'm just curious, how do you pack? What kind of packer are you, right? Do you overpack, like you take way too much? Do you underestimate what you actually need? Do you pack the night before or the day of, or are you one of those weird people who like you pack like a whole week ahead of schedule, right? Like you've got it ready and it's sitting and it's waiting. For me, it's become this. I have to make a list. I have an app on my phone. It just makes a nice little checklist type thing. And throughout the leading up to the trip, as soon as I remember, that's right, I need to take that, I put that on my list, right? Now, here's the thing. When I actually go to pack, I very rarely actually look at my list because for me, it's about, because I thought about it enough and I took the time to type it in, it just kind of sticks. And then I remember that's what I need to bring. Of course, the list is there as almost like it's a safety net too, right? I can go back to it just in case. But usually I'm in a hurry and I don't look at my list, and I'm going to presume everything that I remember to put on my list at one point in time has actually been packed. Now, have I always been this list person this way? Not really. And there's a reason why I had to become a list person, because I would tend to forget things even though I should have remembered them. Now, as far as me and as a packer goes, maybe this is a bit of TMI from the pastor, but I do tend to overpack some things, but not necessarily everything. Now, the first thing that I always overpack, socks. Wendy can testify to this. I take way more socks than I need. I don't know exactly what it is that I have in my mind is going to happen to my socks, but I make sure I take more socks than I need. I am a socks and shoe person. I don't run around barefoot. You will not see me barefoot, okay? And you very rarely will see me without shoes on. So socks become a very important thing, right? I'm gone 5 days. I'm taking 9 pairs of socks, right? The other one, I won't get into detail, but I overpack undergarments, period. Okay? I just do. Do I need to? No, I don't need to, but I am convinced of it. I can literally go on a week-long trip. Now, again, some of you are going to look at me strange. I could take 1 pair of jeans and be okay, but I'm going to take 20 pairs of socks. That's just the way it's going to be. Now, there is something that kind of instills this. There's a certain measure of logic that leaves the station when it comes to me packing. It might sound like, wow, Mike's really organized in this. No, Mike's not. And the one thing that where logic just goes completely out the door, for those who know, we enjoy as a family, we enjoy going to the coast. So there's one thing that you should always, if you live here, then you know this. If you live on the left coast, you understand it does not matter what time of year it is. If you're at the coast, you need a jacket. You will need a jacket, a windbreaker, a hoodie, something. And inevitably, every trip we go, I forget my coat. I have a closet full of windbreakers and hoodies that I will never wear again because I had to buy them at the coast because I forgot it and I only realized it when I got there. Hence why I need to create a list. You would think out of everything, the one thing I would remember, especially considering how many times I have forgotten, would be a jacket. Sometimes logic just kind of goes out the window when we're getting ready. There are things that we should know. I should know if I'm going to Newport, I need a jacket. I will need a jacket. All I can start to think about here now is kind of like the various, idioms or sayings that we live by. I mean, the Boy Scouts have it down, right? Always be prepared. If you don't have a plan to succeed, all you've done is plan to fail. Is that what this parable is? Is this parable actually just that simple? Now, there are a lot of extra little nuances, and if you ever heard anybody preach a sermon on this, they love to draw out a whole lot of things because there's a whole lot of Old Testament packed into this. But nonetheless, is this parable just that simple? It's about 5 girls who didn't think ahead and 5 girls who did. Is that it? Bottom line, yeah, it actually is. It's just that simple. Because see, that's something that Jesus does with the parables. He takes this bigger picture, this bigger idea, and he wants to reduce it down to the most simple of truths to make sure we establish it. There is a huge implication. I mean, this parable ends horrifically for 5 people. Don't mistake that. Don't miss that. But it really is about being ready with what you already know. No mystery. No, nothing should have caught anybody by surprise in what happens here. And yet it still does. They all had plenty of time. And not only that, but we see five who not only understood the plenty of time, but they took advantage of the time to be ready. Now, I suppose at this point, we could also point out something in this parable that it's a little bit, a little bit confusing, perhaps especially because of the parable of the sheep and the goats. We'll talk more about it in a minute, but have you ever stopped to think about how rude the five wise ones are? Like, they totally could have shared, right? I mean, like, was there a reason why they didn't share? Well, remember, we're talking about a parable. It's a picture. It's picturing big ideas and simple to understand things. So don't over-scrutinize certain events, right? It's a story. A parable is a story to present a greater truth. And so be careful not to read into the actions of these five in that way. I think more importantly, what we need to back up, because again, if we're talking about who's who, we got to talk about what's what. What are we talking about when we're talking about oil here, right? I mean, there's the practicality of what oil does and how it fuels the lamp, but what are we really talking about here? What do these things mean? Now, I don't think we're supposed to name the oil. It's not like a virtue or something like that, but it does represent something. It helps us to understand. It's what makes the lamp work, right? It's what fuels it, okay? So when we talk about a lamp, what are we talking about? Because see, again, Jesus is inserting a lot of extra stuff, things that, quite frankly, the hearers of this story at the time, I think, would probably pick up a lot quicker than you and I might pick up necessarily, depending on where you're at, right? So the lamp, what, in fact, I keep saying I'm going to ask questions and wait for answers, and then I just keep going. So I'm going to ask the question, I'll wait for the answer. What does a lamp produce? Light. Okay, it's a real tough question, right? It's like, duh. So yeah, it's light. Psalm 119 tells us that your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path, right? Jesus later on would declare, I am the light of the world. John begins his gospel by making sure we understand that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that's our hermeneutic for a moment here, right? We're going to connect the verses to get the bigger picture. What have we just declared here? Well, Psalm 119, when it says, your word is a lamp, Jesus saying, I am the light, what has John and Jesus declared? That word that is the lamp unto my feet, it's not just simply a written down piece of scripture, yes, but it's the very words of God. It's the very direction. It's what he says. I tell you to do something because I'm lighting the path before you. We're going to talk more about that too. But it's important to understand that when Jesus uses this illustration here in this story, and he starts talking about a lamp and using the lamp correctly and understanding how a lamp works with oil, he's talking about being prepared and understanding what he has taught everybody so that they are prepared, they are ready. Now, again, all of them brought lamps. It's not that five brought lamps and five didn't bring lamps. They all had the lamp. And it would be understood that those lamps, probably before they came, they put oil in the lamps. But there's that question of the other five who brought extra oil, extra flasks of oil. They understand how the lamp works, and they understand the lamp is going to be necessary until the time to come. So we talk about the five wise, and then we talk about their preparedness, okay? It's that they understood what they were being called to, right? This isn't just going to a party. There's a bigger picture here. They would understand, first off, to have it at this stage in the wedding process, right? They're beyond the save the date moment. Right? You know, the little sign on your refrigerator to remind you that it's coming up. They're beyond that. They're there, right? It is time. The procession of the wedding is imminent. Now, how weddings were done in the first century church or just Jewish traditional and how they're done today, we've kind of shifted things around a little bit, right? But let's use our own current context for a moment there, right? you first, you will get an invitation. Actually, we get multiple invitations depending on the wedding, right? We get the invitation, the thing that says somebody got engaged, and then we get the save the date. Then we get the actual invitation, right? And then eventually, though, the day comes that you come to the wedding. Now, you come to the wedding's scheduled for, say, noon, right? So you show up at 11:50, right, or whatever. You get here before the wedding starts. But now, does the wedding start at noon? No. No, very rarely, right? So you, what do you do in between then and the start? You sit and you wait. Some guys take a nap. I don't know. But you sit and you wait. And as you wait, then things start happening. And when things happen, you know we're getting closer. Now, in the case of a modern-day wedding, what are some of the things that happen? Well, typically, the pastor comes out, right? Sometimes the pastor comes out with the groom, right? Because if he doesn't, then the groom just doesn't know when to do what, right? He needs somebody to tell him because his brain's not in the game at the moment. So maybe he's drug out. Maybe he comes out willingly. I don't know. The point is, if he doesn't come out, everything else that's about to happen is completely pointless, right? Like, if he's not standing where he's supposed to be standing, nobody else knows what to do next. That's kind of the picture. And then everything else starts to happen. The wedding party comes in, right? And again, your wedding might vary, but the typical is you start seeing, you know, the groom's guys, you know, come in, and the bride's gals come in. They come in usually together. And it's a mini picture of what's about to unfold, right? You know things are happening, but you're still sitting and you're still waiting for the event. But you see the signs. All the signs are there. Like, okay, this is happening. It's not an idea anymore. It's happening. But has the wedding actually occurred yet? No. When does the wedding really begin? I mean, truly, truly begin. When do you know, all right, now we're at it? There's one little magical moment. And it's such a weird moment if you stop and think about it. And now I've been on multiple angles of this. I've been in the wedding. I've been doing the wedding. And then, of course, you know, last year with Wednesday, my oldest daughter, I had a whole different role, right? But when does that moment happen? It's when the person who's sitting over here lets everybody in on it, and they hit one little key, one little note, and suddenly somebody in the audience who knows enough knows it's time to stand up. And then because they stand up, everybody starts to stand up. And why are they standing? Because the bride is about to walk in all of her splendor and glory. There's that moment when all eyes suddenly get focused there. But that begins with a note on a piano. Not quite a trumpet in the sky, if you will, but a note. It's at that moment, though, right? It's at that moment that you go, we're at a wedding. Everything else, it might be strange that it would happen without the rest, but at the end of the day, if she doesn't come through that door, in fact, that was my question to Wednesday. It was a rhetorical question, but I had to look at her for half a second, and I said, are you ready? If she had said no, you better believe her and I would have found a different door. She did not say no. We understand that from that wedding. These gals, these 10 gals, five of them, they understood the imminency that's about to take place. They also understand that their schedule at that point in time does not matter. It is not up to them on any measure of timing now. The only thing they have to do is wait. The only thing they have to do is be obedient to the response. And now in this particular scenario, and when we look at it, what's happening here, really what's deciding the matter at that moment is it's not the bride, but it's the groom. They understand they are waiting on him because he's doing something. And when that is done, when it is finished, he is not going to wait any longer. And if you're not ready, too bad, he's still going. It's also to understand the whole process of the wedding to kind of grab a hold of what exactly were they ready for. So again, we see that this parable is connected, right, to the parable that's happening in what we call Matthew 21. Then we have this whole triumphal entry moment that takes place, Palm Sunday, which we'll be celebrating next week. But we see this process, though, about the wedding. Weddings are important, not only to the scripture and the bigger picture, but they're important to Jesus. I mean, we can point out, where did the first miracle take place? Well, that first miracle takes place at a wedding. Now, it's interesting that we have it recorded as such because it's very much pointed out that Jesus says what at that wedding, at the wedding at Cana, when his mom says, I need you to do this. He says, it's not my time. It's not about me right now. But now we're getting into the parables and the triumphal entry, and it's all about him, right? It's now it is. The wedding is a picture of covenant relationship. Biblically speaking, covenants are not to be broken. So it's entering into this arrangement, this engagement. Well, it's really fulfilling what has been declared since Genesis. It is not good for man to be alone. But see, that covenant relationship that we experience on this level, it's just a mere picture of a greater covenant relationship we have with our God. So often we have, we have a series of events, like I just described to you. We know how the inevitable wedding is happening. Well, for them, it's very similar. Now, it begins with this, we might call it a courtship moment. It's that moment of intention, exploration to see, does this work, right? Typically speaking, if we're going to use cultural understanding, how did that play out then? Most of the time, it would begin with a conversation between a man and a father, right? Or maybe I should say a boy and a father. But that's where it begins. Now, that doesn't mean that there hasn't been that moment where two eyes locked across the room. It's Tony and Maria, at the dance, right? And everything goes foggy around. I'm talking, of course, West Side Story, the real one, not this garbage new one. But nonetheless, that moment where you realize that's my destiny, right? But there's a conversation, though, that begins with the man and the father. Now, also, please understand that in culturally speaking, a lot of times there were also arranged marriages. That's a cultural thing. Understand that. That doesn't excuse everything else that happens here. In fact, it actually only exemplifies it. I think, arranged marriage is, if I could figure out how to get that one back on the table, I'd be a lot happier sometimes. Not that I wouldn't have picked out Tucker for Wednesday, but I'm just saying it's not a bad thing. But no, there's a process, right? There's an interview, if you will. What's your intentions with my daughter kind of thing? What can you provide? There's usually at this point in time also something I think that should be brought back, and I'm just going to say, and I know that Tucker's probably watching the stream right now. I'm still waiting for my gift. Usually there's a gift exchange, right? There's something that's brought to the father, and that's a symbolic gesture. Please don't take it for something that it's not. It's supposed to represent a lot of things. It represents the value of the woman, right? Now, how many cows is a woman worth, right? That's kind of the question. You don't really know that until years into marriage, but you take a guess at the beginning. Maybe it's a measure of, it's a symbolic representation of, you know what, I recognize that you're losing a piece of your family, so I'm giving you something in exchange for that. Again, not to equate cows and wives and things of that nature, but there's a picture of value. In fact, actually what it really is, honestly, it's a reconciliatory practice. It's to make right. It's to make even, right? It's a gesture. Now, the man begins by showing worth in some way, shape, or form. Today, we've changed it, right? It's about a ring, and it's about a stone that's on the ring and things like that. But nonetheless, there's a picture that's shown, and if that agreement has been made, man and father, and yes, I'm going to allow this to progress, right? Somewhere along the line, a dinner would happen, a meal. Everything happens over a meal. And at that meal, then, that's where things become a little bit more serious. Up to this point, it's just exploratory, really. It's all about my intention. It's at that meal, though, that they begin the process of covenant relationship. In fact, it's at that meal that eventually, symbolically speaking, an actual physical cup will be passed, not only to one, but to both. And the picture would be this. As the cup is passed to them, they would drink from the cup. The two of them alone would drink from the cup. That begins the covenant relationship. This is to say that the two of them are together. Now, I talk about, you know, arranged marriage. It's at that point in time, culturally speaking, that either of the two, because by the way, it's not always just the bride who's been arranged. Sometimes the groom is arranged. But it's at that point in time when they either receive the cup or they reject the cup. They receive the covenant or they reject the covenant. And if either one of them was to reject the cup, that's it. It's over. It's done. It's usually a no hard feelings kind of moment. It just doesn't, nothing's going to go past this. Does that sound familiar at all? A picture of a cup being passed? Is this not what Jesus says in the garden? If there's any other way, take this cup from me. Don't allow, Father, don't allow this cup to come to me. If this is not what's supposed to happen, but it is what's supposed to happen. Your will be done. Now, throughout the scripture, please understand, the cup represents so many different things. And for Jesus, it's not uncommon to see a duality of sorts, right? So here we're talking about a cup that enters into covenant relationship. And of course, we get to the communion table and we represent the cup as our covenant relationship with Jesus. But it's also the cup that he receives at the cross is not covenant relationship, is it? Rather, it's a cup of wrath that was intended for us that he took on our behalf. But they really are two different cups. Now, this is really honestly the closest thing, biblically speaking, that we get to what we might call engagement. But biblically speaking, they're married at this point. Once they've entered into covenant, because you're not supposed to break covenant. In fact, one of the things that will happen, whether at that meal, and depending on their tradition, it can happen in both places, if not one or the other. So that cup that they will, only those two will drink from, it will then be destroyed, smashed. You know, maybe you've seen it in the, you know, that you put the cloth over it and they step on it, you know, mazel tov. That's a representation of nobody else will ever drink from this cup and nobody can take from that cup again. They're in covenant relationship. But for all intents and purposes, they are married at this point. There is an obligation now. We actually see that in the Christmas story, right? Mary and Joseph. You know, he comes to find out she's with child, and what does he say? He works within himself that he would quietly divorce her. Well, they're not even married yet. Why? How do you have a divorce if you're not actually married yet? Have you ever thought about that? Well, it's because he has a promise, a covenant relationship with her. It's going to happen. It's imminent. But now he understands there's something else happening in the mix of. And so they are married, but yet, let's just say it this way, and I know the kids are off to children's church, but not to make this anything beyond PG this morning, right? They haven't, shall we say, known each other biblically, okay? But they are committed to one another nonetheless. They are, for all intents and purposes, married. Now, after this, after the meal is over and everything has taken place, now it's up to the groom. Everything rests on him now. It's his timing, and if he's of any concern, he's not going to waste any time. So what does the groom do? He actually leaves that meal with the notion of this: I'm going to go now and prepare a place for us. Does that sound familiar at all? I'm going to, in fact, you know where the groom goes? He goes back to his father's house, because that's the tradition. You actually add on to the father's house. You add a room onto the father's. You know what a house with extra rooms is called in the Bible? It's called a mansion. There's a picture here, isn't there? I go and prepare a place for you. And so that's what the groom does. The groom goes and he builds that room. This is something he's been working towards, but he hasn't actually done yet. It's all intention at this point, but now that he has a reason, he has a covenant relationship, he's going to fulfill that. And he goes and he does not return until, shall we say, the last board goes up, the last detail is put into place. Now, most of you know one of my favorite movies of all time is It's a Wonderful Life. Let's not mistake the Granville House for this. It's always been a mystery to me in It's a Wonderful Life that if you know that scene, it's after the run on the bank and they're supposed to be going on their honeymoon, right? But what does Mary do? Mary goes and she squats in the Granville House. I don't know when she had time to buy it, and I don't know what she bought it with, but she just took over that house, and they move into it, all the drips and the rain and everything included. Jesus isn't bringing us to a fixer-upper. He's bringing us to a place that is finished. It is ready. So when it's done, the last detail in place, the groom gathers his wedding party. He gathers everybody together, and they're all heading in one direction, to the feast. And eventually, when he gets there, that's where the bride joins him. They all enter in together. Up to that moment, the time wouldn't have been right. It was not the time. Now it is the time. And when it is the time, there is nothing stopping it. And that becomes the kicker to the parable. It's those that should have known that if you're at this stage, just waiting for him to come down the street, you understand there's no more time left. This is it. This is happening. In all three parables, it should be understood there are no innocent victims happening here. There's nobody without excuse at this point. And that's really the point of the three parables. So let's go back. Let's circle back around real quick here, back to the sharing of the oil. Why didn't they share the oil? I mean, the sheep and the goats, it's about looking out for the least of these. These guys don't have enough oil. Isn't that the least of these? Shouldn't they have been sharing? No. Is it too late for them? It's not saying that. It's saying this. The picture, again, is this. There are those who took what Jesus said serious and actually did something with it, and there are those who didn't believe it. There are those who actually prepared accordingly, and there are those who thought, yeah, I guess I got time. That's the picture. It's not about whether or not the oil could or could not have been shared. That's not the picture of it. They chose not to be ready. That's the picture. And Jesus is really asking the listener to the parable, which one are you? Do you really believe what I'm saying? It's even demonstrated, if we kind of take the parable apart a little bit here, what is the response to those who don't have oil? Then go buy some. It's available, right? And that's kind of a weird thing because it's the middle of the night. So apparently we have, I don't know, 7-Eleven has lamp oil, right? And that's where they're going to go. Go to the 24/7 store, pick up some oil. You have access to it. You have access. You have the ability to purchase it. You have the ability to have these things, but you chose not to have them. In fact, in all their waiting, we don't even see in this picture, and again, remember, it's a condensed story. But I don't see any sort of anxiousness about them until the last second. They waited until the last second. It's kind of like trying to pack just before you leave on your trip. You know, it's like going to Paris and sleeping in and leaving your child at home, right? It's all that sort of anxiousness. It literally is them taking what is a literal period of grace, a grace period. They took it for granted, is what's being pictured here. There's just no more time. Eventually, the door has to shut. So culturally speaking, the wedding always happens in the evening. It's why they have the lamp in the first place, right? You don't have a wedding at noon. You have it in the evening. It's a big celebratory thing. And by the way, weddings lasted days and days and days. But see, their hesitancy, they weren't ready. They should have known. What does it mean to be ready? Well, I think if we look at verse 12, we start to get a picture here. But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." See, ready isn't about just the action. Ready is being known. Do you actually know? Because see, when I know something, I actually believe it. I trust it. And they're saying you didn't. This phrase appears again in the third parable, the sheep and the goats. We see the effects of this actually in the parable of the talents, right? That he doesn't really truly know the master the way the other two did. And so we see this continued theme, and it's important. I think it's important for us to understand when we say knowing God, what are we talking? And more importantly, what does it mean to be known by God? What does that even mean? Well, if we were to jump back to Matthew 7, so this is earlier in Jesus' ministry, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And you can kind of add on to that list. Didn't we go and do community service in your name? And didn't we have really big services in your name? And didn't we do all these wonderful things? And you'll notice that at no point in time is that in dispute. It just says, this is what Jesus will declare. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Meaning you did all these things for a different purpose. You didn't do these because I told you to do them. You didn't do them because they were the right thing to do. You did them because you thought that made you look like you were worthy to come in. And this is just at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So please understand that when we look at the parables that we're looking at, it's not like all of a sudden he goes, okay, now I want you in on the big clue. There's going to be people who think they've been following me, but they really haven't. And now's the time. He's been saying it from the beginning. It's always been a part of it. And then that's kind of that big epic moment with the disciples when Philip's like going, well, how are we supposed to know the Father? And how are we supposed to know where you're going? And Jesus is like, have you been with me all this time? And now you're going to ask that question? I mean, you remember that time when he was with them and Philip would have been there and Peter was there. And the question was, who do they say I am? But then he says, but who do you say I am? Philip, how can you ask me that question? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've heard me, you've heard the Father, because we're doing the same thing. That's the whole point. That's why I'm here, is so that you would know. And now you're telling me 3 years in, you're not sure if you know? Well, here, now you need to know. In fact, he follows up this particular moment here with this. Everyone then who hears these words of mine, does them, will be like a wise man. Okay, so we got wise and we have foolish in this. Who built his house on the rock. You see, that makes sense, right? The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall. What does that tell us? It tells us just because you're a Christian doesn't mean things don't happen. The thing is about being prepared for the things that happen. Not because of how great you are, but because how great your foundation is. See, because it has been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man, you know, somebody who didn't bring extra oil, who built his house on the sand, and then the same exact rain, the same floods, the same winds beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall. Big surprise that it fell, because they're thinking, well, wait a minute, I did these things. Yeah, that's great, but you did them without Jesus. See, the wise, they prepare, they believe, they know that what's been taught should actually be practiced. The foolish don't. We see that in the parable of the talents, the third man. See, it's not about just knowing him. I want to make sure that's very clear. It's about being known by him. I mean, that phrase that happens there, I do not know you. I mean, this is the God of the universe, right? One of the attributes of God is that he is omniscient, all-knowing. What does it mean when the all-knowing God of the universe says, I don't know you? He's saying, you're not mine. You don't belong to me. I can't think of worse words to hear in all of the scripture. And again, we're going to see that. We're going to see that with the sheep and the goats. We're going to see people who just simply don't belong. Oh, they have an idea of Jesus, but they don't know him. And often that idea, it's formed out of all sorts of things, but not the scripture. And I'm going to tell you right now this morning, you cannot know Jesus without the scripture. You can't. Tell me how you're going to know him without the scripture. It has to begin there. It has to. To truly know him is to be known by him. That's what that means. And if you really knew him, you would submit to him. Because if you really knew who he was, how can you even possibly argue doing anything that he says? I mean, after all, what does he say? He says, if you love me, you will try to do a few things. Oh, he says, you'll do all that I have commanded. It's a tall order, by the way. Why do you think he gives us a helper? Because we can't do it by ourselves, and we were never intended, because after all, it's not good for man to be alone. It's important that we understand that. It's important to understand what we talk about when we start talking about works. We're not doing works We're not doing works for these things. We're doing works out of these things because he loved us first. Why would we not serve him? That's the picture, right? I mean, we can jump over to Ephesians. I want you to understand how far back it means that he knows you, okay? So even as he chose us in him, so who chose? He chose in him before the foundations of the world, before the beginning, right? That we should be holy and blameless before him, not our holiness, not our blamelessness, but that he gives us, right? In love, he predestined us for adoption. He chose us to adopt us as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of what? His will, not my will, his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Are you catching on? Though a lot of his is in there, and that his is not me. With which he has blessed us in the beloved, capital B, that's Jesus. All right, so we get a quick picture, but how far back does all of these choices that he's made to demonstrate this love for us? Well, if we use Jeremiah as a point, and keep in mind, this verse is about Jeremiah. Don't take this away from Jeremiah. This is about Jeremiah, but there's a truth in here that we can grab a hold of. He tells Jeremiah this, before I formed you in the womb, right? Before conception, before DNA, before any other building blocks of life, before the foundations of the world, I knew you. Before you were even born, your first breath, right? You want to make the argument, when does life begin? Does life begin at conception or does it begin at first breath? You know what God says? Yes. And he says it right here. You, I consecrated you, I chose you, I separated you, I made you holy and blameless. That's what consecrated, that's all packed in that word. And what does he say? I appointed you. See, for the purpose of my will, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. That's Jeremiah is being told this. He's being told his identity. Now take what's being told to Jeremiah and apply it to Ephesians. He chose us before the foundations of the world. He appointed us, not as prophets, as his people, people known by him. I think that's important to understand because when we come back to the parable and we look at what does this really mean for us, to be known, because that's the important thing, because you look at verse 13, you don't know. You don't know the hour and you don't know the day and you shouldn't have to worry about that and don't be concerned with that because you know me and so you'll know when it happens, it's going to happen. In fact, what this does is it really does help set up and it's all demonstrated in the next parable, right? This idea, this hour of return. We don't know when the master's going to come back. But when he comes back, there's an expectation in this coming back, an expectation of being ready. That's the key. Expectation of being ready, and we see that in the very next parable. Again, not going to go into detail with it, but let's read it. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them his, you probably could underline that, his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to what? To his ability. That demonstrates that this master, this man, knows these 3 guys. To his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them. He worked with them. He made 5 more. So also had the 2 talents made 2 more talents, double and double. But he who had received 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. He just sat on it. Now, after a long time, the masters of those servants came and settled accounts. He wanted to know, what did you do with it, right? And he who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I made 5 more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I set you over much. Enter into the joy of the master. Now, please note real quick here, the master does not take 10 talents from this guy. He doesn't even take 5 talents from this guy. What does he do? He tells him, come on in. That's what he does. Hold on to that. Because he does the exact same thing with the next guy, right? The guy with 2 talents come. Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I made 2 talents. Master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. He says the exact same thing. He also had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. He hid it. He put it somewhere where it can't be used or seen. Here, you have what is yours. He's actually literally handing it back to him. But his master answered him, and it is not the same answer. You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have sown and gather where I scatter no seed. Really, like he's really saying, really, you know that? Then you ought to have at minimum, right, have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what is my own with interest. So take the talent from him. We actually see him removing the talent and what? Give it to the one who has the 10, meaning the guy with 10 still has 10. Now he has 11. For to everyone who has been given more, he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not even what he has been taken away, and cast the worthless servant into the darkness, in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we've talked about this parable a million times leading up to it, because there's a lot of parables that deal with money as an example, right? And so in this case, a talent. A talent is approximately 20 years worth of wages. So you have one guy who's been given 100 years worth of wages. You got a guy who's been given 40 years worth of wages. One guy who's been given 20 years worth of wages. There is no small sum involved here, right? We only say small in the one case because it's so much less than the other. But let's face it, how many of you would like to have 20 years worth of wages in your banking account right now? All right, that's no small sum. But then you see, what does the master say about the guy who doubles the five? Look at what you did with a little. 100 years worth of salary is little. And then he does the same thing with the second guy. Look at what you did with a little. I'm gonna let you do a whole lot more. What does this tell us about the master? He's not concerned with the money. Quit making this parable about money and investment. I listened to an entire sermon one time where it was all about how we need to make proper investments with our money. It's not what the parable's about. The master literally does not care about the money. By the way, if he left five talents to one guy, two talents to another guy, and one talent, so what do we got there? We got eight talents. Do you suppose he has other talents? Probably. He's not concerned about the money. Quit thinking this is about God being concerned with the money and what you're doing with it. That's not what it's about. But it's in verse 24 that we see this third guy, and he has this perception of the master. And I can ask the question, is it a correct perception of the master? Because he uses the word, you're a hard man. The word hard, it means intolerable. You're an intolerable man. You do not tolerate foolishness. It's ironic because what does the guy do? He does something very foolish. Like, you could have done just the bare minimum, got the 0.5% on the interest, right? At least it would have been something. But you didn't even do that. So the master doesn't tolerate what he does. So when he says you're a hard man, you don't tolerate anything, he's not wrong, is he? So I think here's what happens is we mistake grace for tolerance sometimes, or the other way around. Understand, grace isn't about tolerance. It's not, is it? Now, does grace overlook things? You better believe it does. Praise God that it does. Does grace cover things? Absolutely. But what grace doesn't do, it doesn't excuse things. I mean, Paul addresses that, right? He's like, well, if we sin, then there's grace. So we should we sin more so we can have more grace? No, that's dumb. That's ridiculous. That's not the purpose of grace. But it should be, at the end of the day, it should be grace that motivates us into good works. I mean, after all, what does John Newton recognize? He recognizes that I am a wretch like me, but it's the amazing grace, right, that now identifies me, that now defines me. See, this man, he knew the master, he knew God, only in a certain way, because it was all about achievement for him. And he was convinced, I can't achieve here, so I'm just going to do the safest thing possible, which really demonstrates that he doesn't know him, because again, the master's not interested in the money. I mean, the guy with five talents is literally what just got said. If he came back with 0.5% interest, that would have been fine too. It was, what are you going to do with it? I mean, I'm giving it to you. Go risk it to see what happens. And we're going to talk more about this one along with the sheep and the goats after Easter. But what I want to do is we need to kind of, let's bring it back in for a moment here. Now, please remember, the end of all three parables, it's tragic. There's great tragedy because it's something that all three different parties, it could have, should have been completely avoidable in the picture of anything that was necessary to know had been made known. And that they still lived as if it wasn't known. That is the conclusion to all three of those. But what I want is to take us back, and you look at those two guys with the talents, look at the five virgins at the beginning, look at the sheep, and look at their conclusion for a moment. Because not only do they know God, but more importantly, he knows them. Their ending is all the same as well. They enter in. They enter into the celebration. They enter into the joy. They enter into the rest. Because the work isn't about what they did. It's about the work that has already been done. And so what I want to do for closing this morning is I actually want to not close with the parables. We'll come back to them in a couple weeks. I want to close with my favorite psalm, Psalm 131. Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Oh Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And I actually originally memorized that in the NIV. The NIV begins with my eyes are not haughty. It's kind of a weird word, but it just simply means there. I know I'm not all that. I know I don't have anything to be so proud of. I really don't. And I also don't concern myself with things too great for me. See, when I'm watching the news, I'm not the judge, the jury, or the executioner. And I don't need to pretend I have it all together, because I very much don't. And even in the areas that I think I do have it together, that's not the important thing. Instead, I'm supposed to calm and quiet. What does that mean? I'm not supposed to be anxious. I'm not supposed to be scrapping. I'm not supposed to be running around with thinking the sky is falling. Again, that picture of I don't concern myself with things too great for me. Don't mistake that for apathetic. It's not about being apathetic. It's about understanding there are things not only above my pay grade, but there are just simply things that are too wonderful for me, things that my hands cannot hold, nor were they ever intended to. Instead, I'm supposed to keep my eyes on the one who is worthy to open the scrolls, as John says in Revelation. I am supposed to understand that he who is able to take the fullness of the cup of wrath that was meant for me holds those things. Not only does he hold those things, but you know what else he does? Like a child, he holds me in his arms. Now, the word that's used there is weaned. Weaned is, it implies that you are no longer living off of the mother's milk, right? You're in the process of maturing, but not yet matured. There's a fruit in understanding we don't always understand. There's a fruit in knowing not only do I not have to be anxious or worried about things beyond me because somebody else is handling that. Weaned, yes, but still the child is still with its mother. That picture of familial bond and what it can mean for us in our existence with God. The trust that comes with being in the arms of the one who loves you. Now, I know when I say those words, I'm fully aware that there are some here this morning. You've never seen that kind of love or trust in your mother or your father. So this is a disconnect. I want you to know that's not who God is. He's not a harsh master in that respect. He's not a harsh parent that way. Not that way. Can he be? Not that way. It's never that way. It's what it means when the scripture does tell us that he is the father to the fatherless. Israel had a bad habit of always referring to Father Abraham instead of their actual heavenly father, and I think the reason was because that lowered the bar for them. It was easier to relate to somebody like Abraham than it is to a perfect father. Don't make that mistake. Don't fall for that lie. And I know full well that there are those who have had excellent moms and dads. You have been excellent moms and dads. So extra blessing to you because you understand this in a greater way. But it's the conclusion of that psalm that speaks to both of us. It does not matter if you've had the excellent or you've had the not so excellent. Put your hope in the Lord. Don't take it back. Don't say, well, I hope for a while, but nah, I'm going to hold on to that hope. Don't place it in other things and other people and other places. Don't give up and don't look at a storm that is miles away and start sinking today. We have nothing to fear when knowing the Lord. That's easier said than done. But it's remembering what fear does. Fear gives credit. Fear gives worth to something greater. That's what fear does. And yes, we can talk about the fear of the Lord and all of those things. But I want you to understand this morning, the question is your fear in the unknown? Or does it rest in the known? And when we say the known, we're saying something that can be trusted. I can't trust in the unknown. Do you fear in what you cannot control? That you have no influence? Or do you know the one who holds those things in his control? So therefore, put your fear, that is to say, ascribe the worth to the ones whose hands are greater. It's to know him. John 3:16 lets us in on that, to believe in him. That implies you believe that he was sent. He's not just some random person that came and said some things. I guess I'll buy into that one. That implies not only that he was sent, but that, well, it implies who sent him. Further implying that if you believe in all of that, that it was also done out of love. Which further implies that you are loved. So why is it that we act as if we're not? Sometimes. Why do we live as if it were up to us to make that true? Why are there moments in our lives that we might seek independence from God? And when I say we, I'm talking about us, I'm talking about anybody. Instead of being held in his arms, his hands, like a child. Because see, that's really the picture of knowing him. Because he knows you. He wouldn't invite you into that place if he didn't. Now see, at the beginning of the message, I said there's a better question than, are you ready? Because see, that's the problem. I think too many times we're just preparing to be ready. That kind of implies that there is ever a truly 100% ready moment, I guess. It implies that I'm just going to keep doing whatever I'm going to do until I need to stop doing that so I can be ready. The better question is this, and I've already asked it. Do you know him? Better question is, does he know you? Because if he knows you, then you can know him. They go hand in hand. And if that's true, then your hope, wherever it is that you are today, and I'm praying today, as you're like going, man, Mike, you're talking like really heavy, and my day's been pretty good, at least up till now. Thanks for depressing me. Great, today's good. And I hope tomorrow's good. Please understand the reason it's good is because there is a God that is good. Also understand that when there are bad days, that doesn't mean that's a day that God is bad. It means that's a day that you just need to remember God is good. But more importantly is to say that I'm going to put my hope in him. That's where I'm going to put it in. Not putting into principalities and powers and all these things. I'm not going to put it in things that are too great for me. I'm not going to put it into my works. I'm not going to put it into my bank account. I'm not going to put it into my 401k. I'm not going to put it into my fill in the blank. Just in him. Just in him. As we get closer to Easter, you know, the question is, do you know him? Because I think there's a large crowd of people who demonstrate they don't. They think they do. They think they're crying out to a God. But their picture of who this God is isn't complete. And it can't be complete at that moment. It's going to take the cross to make it complete. That's what we celebrate over the next couple of days, next couple of Sundays. But this morning, I invite you, if you know him, you are his, then this table is yours. Right? It's his table that the king invites you to. It's not about what you offer. It's not about what you provide. It's about what he has done. And so you come to this table this morning and you take the bread because he says, this is the exchange. I give my body for yours. And then he actually invites us to take the cup. This is not a cup of wrath. This is a cup of covenant. This is a cup that demonstrates his love to us daily, as often as we gather together. We're not supposed to come together and remember us. We remember him. Today's that day. So today's the day that you come and you take the bread and you take the cup because they remind us, they tell us his love, his covenant, his relationship is in us, for us, to us, and for us to put our hope in those things. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this time. We thank you for the morning. We thank you for the table before us. We thank you for the obedience of your Son to the point of death, death on a cross. But we also thank you that we can look to see an empty tomb, a risen Savior. And as we get that much closer to celebrate that moment on the calendar, let us celebrate that truth daily. Father, I know that there's going to be days that are harder than others. The rain's going to fall. That does not change who you are. But I hope that it changes who we are as we draw nearer to you. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
So our prayer for you this week is that you would put your hope in God from this time and forevermore. Have a great week. We love you very much.